In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with a child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in that same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day, in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly with the angel, a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And when all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds had told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. This is the word of the Lord.
As you may know, this series, we are building it around the verses of Joy to the World. And so as the second sermon in the series, my passage and sermon lines up with the second verse, which goes, "Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy." Now, as I was looking at this verse, I was thinking, not exactly sure how this lines up with a baby being born. Doesn't it seem strange? You've got this, the Savior reigns, let everyone worship him, and you're thinking, and then you've got the story of a baby. I think that these two things, when we put them together, they actually make quite a bit of sense, but it's supposed to be strange. It's supposed to be surprising. Another place that we could actually turn, another familiar song to us, would be O Come, Emmanuel. It begins, "O come, Emmanuel," which means God with us, "and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear." It might be a more fitting verse to begin this passage with, but we're going to return to Joy to the World and we're going to see how it fits as well. One of the funny things about Christmas is that it's one of the few places where our understanding of the gospel is very focused on Israel. And is very focused on the biblical storyline. In fact, very often when we present the gospel, or when we think of the gospel, we speak about the gospel, very often it actually lacks most of the Bible. A very common sort of presentation of the gospel would be something like, "We're sinners, but God sent his son to die for our sins, that we could be forgiven." The problem with that, really, is that it starts at Genesis 3 and jumps all the way to Matthew 27, right? If you were to hold up your Bible, it's the vast majority of the Bible is jumped over in that presentation. It misses the creation, which is very important. It starts only with the bad news. But not only that, it misses Abraham, Moses, Exodus, the kingdom of Israel, the exile of Israel, and even the return of the people of Israel to the land. It can even be somewhat abstract or purely conceptual, right? It's this idea, like we're sinners, but Christ has died for us and we can be forgiven. It's in danger of being completely removed from history and location. But when we return to Christmas, we're very firmly grounded in history. We're very firmly grounded in the first century Israel, a place and a time. I think that's one of the great things about Christmas is it reminds us that Jesus comes into a story And he actually brings it to its fulfillment and its purpose. Jesus comes to a people who had been longing for a Messiah. For many of the nations surrounding Israel, they may not have hoped for a Messiah, or maybe some other kind of Messiah, some other kind of Savior, maybe a particular king of their own or a particular God that they worshipped. But for Israel, they had been hoping, at least the ones that were faithful to God's word, they had been hoping for a Messiah for thousands of years. And in Christmas, we rediscover the Jewish Jesus, one who was born in a land occupied by harsh rulers and filled with those who were longing for him for centuries before. This is the story where Luke's gospel picks up. But before we get to Luke's gospel, I just want to very briefly recap this story. The story that we find, like I said, from Genesis through to Matthew. The world, of course, is broken through the sin of Adam and Eve, God's good world. And God chooses Abraham out of the nations. He picks a certain person and says, from you, I want to create a brand new nation. I want to create a new family, a people who know me, people who worship me. And it's through Abraham that God would actually restore this broken world. God made promises to Abraham about land, offspring, and blessing, that he would be the means of God's blessing to the world. God then revealed himself through Israel's prophets for centuries, and would even use Israel to be a light to the nations. That was the plan, at least, that through them they would see God and receive his blessing and even be restored. He even miraculously rescued the people of Israel from slavery to Egypt. But the problem, of course, is that Israel, as a people, they were broken as well. They were sinners. They were flawed like all of us. They were bent towards disobedience and destruction. In possibly the most graphic portion of the Bible, Ezekiel chapter 16, God describes the history of the nation of Israel, and he describes it through a metaphor or a word picture, and he describes it as if when he founded the nation of Israel, Israel was like a child that had been abandoned, a newborn abandoned by the side of the road, still covered in blood. And he raised Israel like his own child. But instead of being faithful to God, Israel chose to pursue other lovers, pursue other gods. So many, in fact, that in this passage, Israel is compared to a prostitute, but actually a prostitute that pays for her suitors. In other words, Israel rejected God and pursued other gods. They pursued the gods of the nations. Instead of being a light to the world, they covered their light, and they turned it inwards, and they turned it towards other gods. And the leaders of Israel were even worse. If you remember, I think it was last summer, we went through the kings of Israel, and we saw that so many of them turned away from God, and they led the nation into idolatry. They even led the way. And so the story of the book of Kings actually ends with God judging the nation through exile, the north to the Assyrians and the south to the Babylonians. But God didn't forsake his people. He promised to restore them to their land. That's what so much of the prophets are talking about, is that God would restore them to the land. He would even save them from this brokenness and sin. And he would give them a righteous king, one who would lead them in righteousness, one who would lead them in obedience, one who would actually embody what God desires from his people. He would be a descendant of King David. And through this king, God would save the world as he promised to do. He would be the light of the world. This king would be the Son of God, the Messiah, the Anointed One. A profile of this king is given all throughout the Old Testament. There's many, many passages, and I just want to give you two to set up this passage in Luke. So Psalms 2, 1 through 6 says, "Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and their rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed," or his Christ, Messiah, "saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he'll speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." So here the psalm speaks of the nations that rage against God and against the Messiah. And the fact is that they want to break out of God's rule over them. But God laughs at them and says, my king is in Zion. No one can overcome him. And you can read on and see how the Lord promises to give the nations to the Messiah. We look at Psalm 72, which the whole psalm again is about the Messiah, but looking at these two verses, verse 8 and 17 says, may he, the king, have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth, a worldwide kingship. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him, all nations call him blessed. Now, if you're familiar with the story of Abraham, God said to Abraham, in you the nations will be blessed. And now this psalm is saying, in the king, the nations will be blessed. So here we have this picture of this king where the enemies of God will be defeated. They don't stand a chance. And yet through his reign, he's going to rule the whole world, and he's going to rule it in justice and fairness and goodness. And he'll bring God's blessing to this broken world, to all of his subjects. And so we jump forward to the New Testament. And in it, we find a community of God's faithful people waiting for God to rescue them, for God to act, for God to do anything. And in Jesus, we find that act of God. There's this idea, which you may be familiar with, of a Deus ex machina. Have you heard of that? It's this idea of God in the machine is actually what it translates to. But it's this literary thing that happens a lot in stories where the definition of it would be something like this: an unexpected power or event saving a seemingly hopeless situation. So if you're familiar with the Lord of the Rings story, I was trying to think of one that would be really classic, but if you're familiar with the Lord of the Rings story, those eagles just show up, right? They just show up randomly, it seems. They show up right when they need to show up, or Gandalf at the top of the hill, you know, coming down and saving the people that are in need, right? It's this moment where it seems almost too good to be true, where suddenly the tables are turned and everything seems to, like it's going to be ending in despair, and instead it's a dramatic reversal. Tolkien actually came up with a word for that called the eucatastrophe. It's a catastrophe that's positive, right? It's as if everything gets shaken up, but it has a positive result. Some people consider the Deus ex machina to be bad storytelling, because very often it's so unpredicted, so surprising that you think, well, that's just cheating, right? As a storyteller, it's just cheating. But it doesn't need to be bad storytelling. In fact, for many of us, it's the moment where we say, yes, you're right, they're saved, they're rescued. And we see that in this story that Jesus is the ultimate Deus ex machina, or pardon the pun, but the Deus ex manger, right? God in the manger. We find two surprising aspects to when God enters this story in an unexpected way to save his people. We find two things. The first one we will see is that Jesus comes to the lowly. So here's where things become surprising. As we read this story, and if we were to backtrack a little bit to chapter 1 of Luke, we find this woman named Mary, and this angel comes to her and says, you're going to have a child, and it's going to be the Messiah. And who is this Mary? Well, at this point, we don't know. And really, if we were to try and look into the stories of Mary, we don't find out a lot about her anyway. We know that she is blessed above all women for actually bearing the Son of God, that she's favored by God for this reason. We also know that she's a descendant of Israel's king. But she's not a princess. She's not in a castle or a palace. Far from it, this king would be born in a lowly place. When God finally breaks into the world to bring his salvation, how does he arrive? Does he arrive like Gandalf up on the hill? Or does he arrive in a manger? Does God come like a general commanding from afar, sort of just poking out of the clouds and saying, all right, here's how you fix this situation. Here's how I'm going to save you. No, he comes in flesh. He enters the broken world himself. As he enters the world, does he come as a son born into privilege? Right? More than any person in history, Jesus had everything stacked in his favor, right? God is his father. How much more privilege could you have in this world if you wanted to have that? And yet, Jesus arrives in humility, in shame, in rejection, in neglect, in dependence upon even his own mother, in weakness, in vulnerability, in brokenness, in poverty, even in homelessness. We don't choose how we enter into this world, but this is how God chose to enter into the world. We all of us have many questions about God and his ways and what he's doing and why he does things the way he does it. And there's going to be so much that we don't understand. And no matter how many sermons you hear, you will still have questions because everyone has questions. Even the Bible raises many of these questions. But one thing that we know about God that Jesus tells us is that he entered the problem. He chose to become one of us, to join us. He came as the lowly. He entered this broken world. This is part of the answer for all of our questions, is that God entered this brokenness with us. So now as we move along in the story, that was really the earliest verses of Jesus being born. And as we move along in the story into Luke, verses 8 through 14, and we see the revelation to the shepherds watching the flock, we find that an angel appears to them. It says, in that same region, there are shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appears to them, and the glory of the Lord shone all around them, and they are filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. So we cut to this other scene. Shepherds are watching their flock. Again, not a most glorious scene. This is not God revealing himself to the messengers of the kingdom, of the emissaries and all of the rest, or the aristocrats, but actually it's to the shepherds. An angel appears before them. So here we have heaven breaking into earth, signifying a more incredible and permanent breaking in of heaven to earth, where God would send his son into the world, that the son of God would be forever a man. And in scripture, we find that angels are so regularly heralds. They come to bring a message. In Luke, in fact, we find that there are two other angelic encounters just in chapter 1 alone. Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, receives word from an angel. And then Mary, Jesus' mother, receives word from an angel. Both of those, though, were private, quiet announcements. They were given secrets to be treasured, so much so that Zechariah couldn't even speak until John was born. And Mary treasures these things in her heart, even as we see in these verses ahead of us. This angelic appearance, though, is public. This is the announcement of the Messiah. You think about that for a moment, that when God chose to announce this, he chose to do it to a group of shepherds. This is the one and only announcement of this coming of the Messiah. This is how God chose to do it. And it was actually impressive. You have an angel, right? I don't know how many of you run into an angel giving you a message. Not many of us, I imagine. So that's already impressive, right? But even more so, it says in the verses, these are sort of the words that we get familiar with hearing, but it says, the glory of the glory of the Lord shone around them. What does that even mean? The glory of the Lord shone around them. Think about it experientially. It sounds like it's something bright, right? Because it's shining around them. And it says, and they were filled with great fear. So the result of what they experienced was almost terror. It's this feeling of like, you know, when you sort of goosebumps come up on your skin and you think, I feel nervous and scared and worried, what is happening? In the Hebrew, the word translated in English to glory is actually a word meaning weight, like heaviness, right? And in the Greek, which is what we find here, it's this idea of brilliance, of brightness. And so when we think of God's glory, we think of his heaviness. He's heavy. God is heavy. God has weight to him. But he is also brilliant in light. And so there's this experience of this angel, but then this overwhelming feeling that they think the most natural response would be to be terrified. What's more, as we read on, it says, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. So again, you think of that, a multitude, just thousands, thousands, maybe millions. It's as if the sky would be filled. It's as if the sky is opened up and you see heaven itself in front of you. All of them praising God. I have no idea what that would sound like or look like, but we can have a glimpse of it just thinking about it. And yet, we remember, this is just to a group of shepherds. In fact, by the sounds of it, this would have been more impressive than when they came and found a baby in a manger. Right? The announcement of the king is sounds quite majestic. And then they go and they're told, hey, there's a baby here in a manger. But the surprising thing again is that, as I said, this is a public announcement, but it's only barely public. It's just a group of shepherds. It's not as if the angels said, hey, you know, we've got to wrap this up because we've got to go somewhere else. And we've got to keep going like Santa somehow, doing it all in one night. No, it's actually just, this is it. That was it. It's over, right? It's, if you weren't there, you missed it. It's so strange that this is how God would announce his Messiah. This is the greatest announcement of all history, and God arranged it himself. Right? If anyone can plan an event or plan a party, it should be God. And yet this is the turnout. I was going to joke that it's almost like preaching when there's a Seahawks game on, but actually, might have to save it for the second service. We'll see. But it's this, even last year, so many of us missed the eclipse last year, right? And we live in the information age, and we're given all these warnings, and here it is, it's coming, and some of us forgot to look outside. And yet, for God, here it is. This was the moment of his announcement of the Messiah. And the point here is, this is the second point. God not only comes as the lowly, he comes to the lowly. He comes to these shepherds who didn't have the most glamorous job. In fact, most people in the ancient world didn't consider shepherds to be that exciting of a role. And in fact, because they lived out in the wilderness so often, many people considered them to not be trustworthy. Maybe things would get stolen. Anything, I bet, as the shepherds, they snuck in the middle of the night. These are not the people that you would think that God would appear to. And yet, this is what he does. And then he gives them this message. He gives them this very, very special message. And he says to them the following. Well, this is through the angels. They say, first of all, that unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And then it says, this will be a sign for you. So this is how you know. You'll find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. So again, you're thinking, hang on a second. That's not what I would have expected. And then suddenly there was this angel, the multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. This angel says that he has good news in verse 10. Another word for that is gospel. It's the same word in the original Greek. He's announcing the gospel, right? The gospel, again, it's something that sometimes we forget the meaning or what this word even means to us because we're so used to hearing it, but gospel basically is good news. Any time in the ancient world a king was born, that would be the gospel. There's a declaration, the euangelion, of the new king, right? The announcement of this king. And this is what we have here, is we have the announcement of the king, the great king. The king is born. The content of their praise is really almost two things that belong together, which is glory to God in the highest. So you think of God way up high, the highest heaven. And then peace on earth, down here with us. But these things belong together because Jesus brings them together. He brings heaven and earth together. Many of us are familiar with the phrase, peace on earth, goodwill towards men. Maybe you're a bit surprised that that's not how it's translated here in the ESV. It's found in all kinds of Christmas movies and all the rest. It's basically a consensus that that's not the greatest translation. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. In fact, we find something better in the ESV and many other translations, which would say, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased, which is a little bit different. The idea of peace on earth, goodwill toward men, usually is used in Christmas stories where it's this idea of people being nice to each other around the end of the year, whether Jesus or not is involved. Right? It's this idea of goodness and warmth in our hearts, and you're drinking warm cider, so you may as well be nice to one another. It's that kind of idea. But it doesn't really make sense in this context, does it? God is a baby, so let's be nice? I don't know. It doesn't add up to me, right? God has come as a baby, and that should make us all feel warm inside, and so we should all get along. For many presentations of Christmas, I think that kind of is the message. Or many presentations that you see in movies and all the rest. But there's so much more that's going on here. As this translation has it, peace among those with whom he is pleased. As the pastor John Piper says, peace is to spread everywhere this child is received. That's really how we're supposed to think of it. Those with whom God is pleased, those are the ones who receive this child. Those are the ones that receive this peace. Peace is found by all who trust in Jesus. is what this message is. This is the announcement of the king. If we find our trust in him, we receive this peace. This is why we sing, "Let every heart prepare him room." Right? As Jesus, they couldn't find a place for him to be born. We use that as a metaphor to speak about ourselves and say, have we made room for him? Have we allowed him, or really not even allowed him, he is the king, whether we allow him to be or not, have we bowed our knee to him as king? Have we acknowledged it? Have we recognized it? And here's where all this stuff all wraps up together, is that God's king in this story at this point is a baby. God could have come as a fully formed man. He could do anything he wants. And yet he comes as a baby. If you were to read Revelation chapter 12, you may be familiar with the story of this. There's this sign in heaven, and there's this woman, and there's this dragon, right? And the woman's about to give birth, and this dragon's trying to eat the baby. It's horrific, right? And it should be terrifying. I mean, if you've experienced childbirth, you know this is a very vulnerable place to be. And yet there's this image of this dragon trying to eat the woman or eat the baby even. That is what it was like for Christ to be born. That's a picture of Jesus, by the way, if you didn't know. This is how God chose to enter this world, is in a vulnerable place. Of course, he knows what he's doing. Of course, I'm not saying that he was out of control, but he chose to experience life with us in such a way as to come as a dependent person. This is the king that we worship, is the king who did not live his whole life as a baby, but he began it as a baby, as a dependent baby. And as he lives his life, he actually continues to depend upon God. He even says to Pontius Pilate, you know, you don't have power over my life. Only God has power over my life. Jesus recognized that his whole life was given up to God. So Jesus comes as the lowly, and he comes to the lowly. This is really the essence of this sermon. This is really the point that I want to make, is that he comes as the lowly and he comes to the lowly. As I referenced earlier, many of us wrestle with our questions to God. I think all of us have questions of God. And if we say that we don't, we're probably just trying to be more righteous than we really are. We ask things like, where are you? Where are you right now? What are you doing to me? Or what are you doing to people I love? Why do you feel so distant? Or why does he feel so distant, maybe? Put him in the third person because he feels so far away. Why does he feel so impersonal right now? Why do I feel bad all the time? Why is he allowing this? And the funny thing is, those are actually very good questions. They're even biblical questions. You read most of the Psalms and you'll find things like that. I once taught a men's Bible study and I went through a Psalm. And at the end of it, one of the men said, so we shouldn't actually pray like this though, right? I'm thinking, no, that's not the conclusion of this sermon, or this message, that we shouldn't be praying like this. In fact, it's the opposite. This is showing us how we can actually come to God, is with our questions, with our complaints. Psalm 10 verse 1 says, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Here's the words of God himself, the words of Scripture, and it's saying, why do you stand so far away? This is okay for us to do this. In fact, God invites us to speak to him in such a way. One thing you will notice, though, is none of the Psalms turn their back on God. All of them, they turn their complaints towards God. That's what God wants from us. He wants, the one thing that we cannot do is say, okay, forget it, forget God. But we can do everything else. We can question him all we want. We can complain to him all we want. And the Psalms are a great place to do it. So yes, God is far above us. He is in the highest heaven, as these verses say. He seems so distant. He's other. He is in the highest place in heaven, which is what feels to be to us to be the furthest place from where we are. And yet, in the coming of Jesus, Jesus tells us something else about God, which is that he's with us. He's present with us. The British theologian N.T. Wright says this, that people talk about this heavenly Jesus, right, hypothetical person, this heavenly Jesus who may be a savior and will come down and rapture us or whatever, but he doesn't have muddy feet. He doesn't live in our world. He isn't weeping with those who weep on the ground now. For many Christians or many people who look at Christianity, they think Christians are waiting for a savior to sort of come and whisk us away, but until then, it's just going to be really bad. And he's not really present with us, but he will rescue us from this stuff eventually. But God shows us something very different in this story, the story of the incarnation. In the birth of Jesus, we see God coming to us, weeping with us, because he becomes one of us. He experiences the plight that we are in ourselves. Something that we need to reject is this notion that God is closest to us when we're feeling happy and furthest to us when we're feeling bad. I want to challenge that. I think God is with us and Jesus is with us at all times, but there is a very unique way that he is with us in our pain and in our suffering. Jesus, after all, was the man of sorrows. He tells us a very opposite picture than that. And yet, it was even this week and last couple of weeks where I've been feeling like, oh, God feels so distant because I don't feel so good sometimes. And yet, it's the very opposite. In fact, I would say that it's not even quite right to say that God finds us in our suffering, but to say that we find him in our suffering. This idea, not that he comes to us, but that we come to him. When we enter, it's as if we enter a room of suffering, right? When we experience suffering, it's as if we enter this room of suffering and we cry out to God, we cry up to the ceiling and say, God, where are you right now? And then we turn and find Jesus sitting in the corner of the room. Maybe we didn't notice him at first. He's comfortably sitting in a chair and he says, welcome to my home. Right? I've been here for a long time and I've been waiting for you. We think about this question, can God come to me in my suffering? And it's actually the reverse, that when we experience suffering and loneliness, we finally come to him. We finally meet him where he already was. This is why Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, because we're like Jesus. So as we're leading up to Christmas, if you were in any way tired, sad, lonely, broken, hurting, mourning, grieving, questioning, whatever else it could be, Christ is with you. You have a very special way of experiencing Jesus. And it might sound really easy for me to say, but I promise you that this is true. Not only does Christ come to you in this moment, but you actually come to him in a very special way. And this is all because of Christmas. It wouldn't be a sermon in my mind unless I quote G.K. Chesterton, so here you go. He said the following, Christ is not merely a summer sun of the prosperous, but a winter fire for the unfortunate. And he's saying this about Christmas. He's saying when we think of Christmas being in winter, we realize that Christ is actually more like a fire for the unfortunate. The point is that because of Christmas, we see Jesus, God himself, God's own son, enter into our broken world, enter into our suffering, our grief, our problems. He doesn't stand from a distance. He doesn't rebuke us from a distance. He doesn't criticize the world for being broken. He doesn't judge the world for being sinful. First and foremost, he comes to the world as one of us. And he brings us and saves us. And he leads us through the valley of the shadow of death. Not by standing up above it and looking down, but by actually walking with us alongside, because he went through there first before us. And so we return to Joy to the World. And I hope we have a new perspective on this song. As the verse says, joy to the world, the Savior reigns. And suddenly we're thinking of a baby in a manger. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. All of creation is singing out. Because if you read Romans 8, it says that all of creation itself is longing. It's kind of groaning and grumbling, all of creation, because it longs to be freed. It says that in Romans 8, it says that creation is actually waiting for us to be raised from the dead, because that's when creation will be raised from the dead. That's when there'll be a new and restored and better creation. When those who trust in God are raised from the dead, so too will the rest of the world be raised. And so all of creation praises God for the beginning of salvation. So the paradox is that we sing joy to the world because the king was once a baby. He didn't become a baby just because he had to grow up and start his life somewhere, but he came as a baby to tell us something about himself, to begin a life that is one of dependence and never stopped being one of dependence. He will return in glory, and I don't know what that looks like in terms of dependence upon God, but I think if Jesus depended upon God his whole life, he'll even depend upon him in his second coming in some way. And yet now we look to him, we call upon him, and we can trust in this king, a king that chose to be dependent above all, a king who chose to be enter this broken world. This is the king that we have been waiting for, even if we didn't quite realize it. And so now we turn to this time of response where we can bring everything to God and we can praise him together through singing. We can take communion together where we actually remember what he did, that he died for us, that he brought us into his family, that he will return again. We can give as well as a sacrifice. Just as God gave his son, we can give everything that God gave us. And then lastly, if you need prayer, if you want really to talk to someone about Jesus or to talk to someone about your life and you need encouragement, whatever it could be, there are people who will be at the back who will be ready to pray for you. They'll be wanting to pray for you. It doesn't have to do with the sermon. It can be anything that you need prayer for, and they'll be willing to do that. So let's pray and give the rest of this time to the Lord, and then we will sing to him. So Father, we come to you this morning, I hope in a little bit more awe and amazement of something that's probably very familiar to all of us, the birth of your son, the coming of the Savior. Lord, as we get ready for Christmas and think about all of the many things involved and the complexities of our relationships with others and the many things that might need to be done, I pray that we would just remember you first and foremost, that you are the reason for this time, that you came, you sent your son to tell us who you are, to begin a work of salvation that would be brought to its completion at the cross and resurrection and ascension. I pray that we would not just think of your son coming as a baby as just the beginning of the story, but really as telling us such an important message about who you are, Lord. I pray that we would always remember that you came and you come as the lowly to the lowly. Lord, that if we are broken, that we are qualified to receive from you. So as we come and praise you now, we ask that we would always remember this, that we would always remember that you are with us when we are lowly, especially. We pray these things to your glory and in the name of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.